If you have your Bible with you, can I encourage you to open it back at the chapter that we read a little earlier in the service. You remember that it was Titus chapter 2. And I want us to look together, God helping us, at the words that are found in verse 11 of the chapter. Verse 11 of Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It's a very interesting section of Scripture because, first of all, if you notice, from verse 11 to verse 14 is but one sentence. And the original manuscripts, of course, haven't got any punctuation within them. And so when they came to translate the Scripture and to look at its teaching and its context, they inserted the punctuation that was necessary. And when they came to this section of Scripture, they gave us one long sentence, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, and verse 14. Along with that, the commentators of our Bible throughout the history of the church have suggested that this block of verses is some of the richest verses that are to be found anywhere within the pages of the New Testament. Now, their reason for doing that is simply this, that the whole section that we have taken note of here is announcing for us the grace of God. And because the grace of God is so central and fundamental in all that Paul is seeking to say to young Titus, who was left in Crete to do the work of God and to put right what needs to be put right within the life of the church, clearly and evidently the grace of God is essential in that whole exercise. Because there's without doubt it must be true to say that grace is the Alpha and the Omega when you begin to think of anything that is Christian. There isn't an aspect of the Christian life. There isn't an aspect of the Christian faith. If you look at it thoroughly enough, and if we research it deeply enough, we will arrive somewhere there with this whole word grace. It's a huge word theologically, and it's a huge word experimentally. And you notice that the apostle is doing that for us in this particular chapter. Because up until you come to verse 11, he is speaking about Christian behavior in the life of the church. And then he moves immediately from Christian behavior into Christian doctrine. And the Christian doctrine that he's announcing is this doctrine of the grace of God. And so what we are being reminded of here as we address this all-important subject is this, that there is a marriage between doctrine and duty, or between belief and behavior, or between confession and conduct. It's essential that we understand that always. It's vital that we always take that kind of thinking on board. It's not enough for someone to make a profession of faith if there's nothing in their life and in their character that would seek to support that. It is proper and right in biblical terms to expect Christian behavior from Christian professors. And so essential in all of that is this great theme that we're going to look at, God helping us, which is the grace of God. And did you notice how wonderfully that was captured in that last hymn that we sung? It was grace that first contrived the way to save rebellious man. It was grace that gave us to the Lamb. It was grace that first inscribed our name in God's eternal book. It is grace that will finally crown the whole issue in everlasting days. You can begin to see the hymn writer grasping and expressing wonderfully in an overall way the importance and the centrality of the grace of God in Christian thinking and in Christian experience. And you remember that this man who wrote this letter to this young man, Titus, wasn't merely a theologian. He was a Christian man. And he acknowledged that and recognized that. And when he wrote his letter to the Corinthians, he was able to say, I am what I am by the grace of God. And if you're a Christian this morning, that's true of you. And if you're not a Christian this morning, whatever you think your need is, can I say to you, biblically, your greatest need is to know something of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we are being introduced by the apostle to this great and this wonderful subject. And so we turn our attention to this 11th verse. And when you look at it, you can begin to see what a wonderful verse it is. How we need God to help us to see a little of it. Notice the four things that are said here that really need consideration. First of all, there's this phrase, the grace of God. And then, secondly, there is this other concept. You notice this has appeared. That's important. And the third aspect is this, bringing salvation. And then this all-important phrase that we need to be clear about, and the context helped us, to all men. What does that mean? And so we can see these four areas now in which the grace of God operates and of which the grace of God is central and essential. Now then, let's look at it together in as practical a way as God will help us to do. First of all, this phrase, the grace of God, we've already confessed that it's a huge word theologically. And when we begin to think of it, there are at least four elements that we ought to understand whenever we think about God's grace or about the grace of God. Now, what are they? Well, here's the first element. There's an aesthetic element about the grace of God. What do I mean by that? Well, there's a beauty and a glory and a majesty about it. There's a phrase in the book of Zechariah that reminds us of that, the beauty that is true of grace. In Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 7, Zechariah and Haggai were colleagues working together, and they were ministering at the time when God's people came back out of bondage into the land, and theirs was the great privilege and responsibility of erecting a second temple for the worship of God and establishing the true worship of God again back in the land after all those years in Babylon. And they were building the second temple. And as they were looking at building the second temple, Zechariah records that the people of God were standing around looking on. And as they saw this cut-dressed stone being built into the temple, they gave vent in terms of worship to how they were feeling. And the way that they gave vent to it at the end of verse 7 there is this. They said, grace, grace. It's just a little Hebrew word, chen, chen. Well, there's no compassion in a stone. There's no undeserved favor in a stone. No, what's in a stone was this. There was a beauty about it. And it was being built into this second temple, worthy for God to inhabit. And so what it was seeking to convey to us is this, the beauty that belongs to grace. And that beauty, of course, reflects the God from whom this grace comes. And we begin to see him as the glorious God that he is. Someone once put it like this. Grace is the most attractive of the divine perfections that the finite mind can comprehend. There is nothing that shows to humankind like you and I the beauty and the glory of God like his grace. Because of its favor to the undeserving, because of its mercy to those that couldn't merit it, and God demonstrates himself to be the glorious God that he is, particularly in the way in which he deals with us as sinners undeserving. Many years ago, I suppose it might even be a far away, it's about 20 years ago, Amazing Grace, John Newton's Amazing Grace was in the charts, if that's the right expression, or in the top 10, whatever they do. And it was very, very popular. And you've got all kinds of renderings of it. You've got a bagpipe rendering of it. You had a piano accordion rendering of it. There was an orchestral recording of it. And whenever they were advertising this on the television, as they were playing Amazing Grace with one of these instruments, there was a gymnast. And this gymnast was performing on the 4-inch horizontal bar and performing in such a way that you could see the elegance and the beauty of the exercises that the gymnast was performing. I remember hearing a young man speaking to young people about grace, and it was at that particular time. And of course he made reference to, of course he said, that's nothing to do with grace at all, he said. Well, there's a sense in which he couldn't have been more wrong, because I don't know who was responsible for that advert. But what it was demonstrating is certainly an element in biblical thinking concerning grace. The beauty of it and the wonder of it and the glory of it. It shows to us more than anything, I say, the kind of God the God of salvation is, the God from whom this grace comes. It demonstrates the wonder of his being and the glory of his character. And then the second element is the element of disposition. That God, in his innate being, is gracious. It isn't something that God got to struggle with, to be gracious. When you or I, in our sin, are undeserving, and as if God got to say, well, I must try and be gracious towards them somehow or other, but it's a bit of a struggle. Not at all. It's of his nature to be gracious. So different to you and I. It marks his otherness as God. Because you and I, there are times when we have to struggle to be gracious. And no doubt people have to struggle to be gracious with us. Because if you do it, you're wrong, and if you don't do it, you're wrong. And you just don't win. And you say, oh, that God would give me patience. That God would give me grace to try and handle this circumstance or this individual or that individual. And it's quite an effort. Can I put it like this? God is gracious effortlessly. It's of the center of his being. Again, someone has put it like this. They've said, wherever God is, there's grace. And that's right, of course. Because it isn't something that it's attached to God, that if he don't remember to pick it up and to take it where he's going, it won't be with him. Wherever he goes, it's there. Because of his character, the centrality of his being, God couldn't be God without this attribute of grace, because it's all the attributes of God that constitutes his godness, that shows his otherness, that makes the distinction between him and all other man-made gods. Our God is the real and the true God, and grace is one of the central fundamental attributes that reminds us and convinces us of that. And the third element that the Bible would teach us with regard to grace is this, that grace, like all of God's attributes, grace is omnipotent. Grace is powerful. And that omnipotence can be seen in providence, and that omnipotence can be seen in salvation. God overrules, astonishingly on times, for a nation. And God overrules sometimes, astonishingly for the church. And God overrules times, astonishingly for the believer. And the disaster that they feared just doesn't arrive. And the circumstance that perplexed them and caused them all kinds of anxiety just never came about. And the reason why it never came about is this. It wasn't of coincidence. It was because of the overruling power of the grace of God in that particular situation. And we've got evidences of that in the Bible. When you think of Daniel in the den of lions, what a circumstance to be found in. And yet that chorus that they used to sing with the boys and girls when I was a young pastor, God just shut the lion's mouth so they could not harm him. And when you think of that gallows that Haman was erecting in order that Mordecai might be put on it in the book of Esther. And it seemed all cut and dried, and this man Haman had such power and such authority. Surely nothing can prevent him from doing what is his design, evil though it be. But it didn't come about. Haman himself was put on the gallows that he built for Mordecai. Well, what was about it? Well, it was the power of grace. The favor of God. And when you think of the work of salvation, how wonderful it is. How glorious it is. How do you understand it? Well, salvation isn't by faith. Salvation is of grace through faith. The grace of God. It's powerful. It's active. It answers the needs of God's people. It supplies the needs of God's church. Just as Israel needed manna in the wilderness, so God gives spiritual sustenance to his church in pilgrimage. And God provides for that church and supplies the needs of that church. And that church continues, not because it's a great church in and of itself, but because God is a great God and he's the God of grace. And the grace that he demonstrates in their interest is omnipotent, so that whatever he decrees and whatever he has purposed, it must surely come to pass. It cannot fail because it is of God. Now it's important to remember that in dark days, isn't it? You think, what's going to happen next? Well, I don't know no more than you do, but I know the church is going to remain to the end, and nothing will prevent it from happening. And then there's that fourth element. And the fourth element is simply this, that there's a sufficiency about grace. And this man, Paul, again, not as a theologian only, but as a Christian man, he knew that. You remember when he wrote to the Corinthians, he tells us, a thorn in the flesh. Now, we've never known what that is, and no amount of research has been made to try and find out, but we've never been able to come out conclusively and say specifically it was that. We don't know, but we do know it was a thorn in the flesh, and therefore we know that it was adverse in measure upon his physical being. So much so that it was a hindrance possibly to him, as well as something that had to be endured. And he asked God to take it away from him. And God didn't take it away, but God said to him, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you grace that will help you to handle it. My grace, he said, is sufficient for you. And God's people have found that throughout the centuries, haven't they? When circumstances have been adverse, when difficulties have seemed insurmountable, when the situation in which some of God's choice servants have been found, physically and materially and spiritually, and yet they're still with us, and they're still here. And God's people who have gone through difficult times are still here. Oh, they must be good Christians. Well, they may be, but I'll tell you something better than that. God is a good God of grace. He's given to them grace to handle the situation. And you and I have looked at them sometimes and we've thought about them. Well, how has he endured all these years? I don't think I could. Well, I don't think we must say that. Why? Because the grace that he's had, or the grace that she's had, is the grace that you would have and will have when you need it. There's an absolute sufficiency about it. Now, when the Bible talks about the grace of God, it is something of that that it's got in mind. Its first direction for us is Godward. We can begin to see the beauty and the glory of his being in his grace. And then we can begin to see it coming our way in his disposition. Oh, however could he have dealt with us as he has dealt with us, when we think of how undeserving and ill-deserving and how demerited as well as we unmerited we are, and yet God hasn't been niggardly or parsimonious in dealing with us. He's been abundant, and it's all come from this disposition. It comes from the heart of God towards us, sinners though we are, and he favours us rather than deals with us as we ought to be dealt with. And as he does it, it manifests his great power and his great might, so that none can withstand the hand of God when he moves in whatever direction he chooses to go. And when that grace comes to us, it's grace that's sufficient to deal with all manner of circumstances and situations, so that we end up and we think of John Newton's great hymn and we think, my, if ever a man wrote a hymn that was biblical, a hymn that has come to us from God. It was that hymn of John Newton's. Why? Because of the adjective that he uses to open the hymn, amazing. That's how Mr. Newton always thought about it. When he thought about grace, and when he thought about his own life, and the debauched character that he was, the 200th anniversary this year of his death, and when you think of all that was said of him after he became a Christian, all of account of grace, and when he thought about it and he put pen to paper for that hymn, he says, whenever I think about it, he says, grace is just amazing. Do you feel like that this morning? That you were here and I'm here and we are as we are. How do you account for it? We do not merit it or deserve it. It's because of the grace of God. But then, secondly, in this verse, he writes now about that grace in this kind of way. He said, grace has appeared. Now, grace appeared, no doubt, throughout the pages of the Old Testament. Actually, we heard about someone writing a PhD thesis. Well, the late Dr. Ernest Kevin wrote a wonderful book, which was his PhD, or a large section of it. And the title to the book that he wrote was this, The Grace of Law. Now, people who don't understand our Bible hold law here than grace there, as if they're opponents, as if they're, you mustn't think of them together. And Dr. Kevin says, the grace of law. When God gave the law, he was manifesting his grace. Why? Well, because he was telling his people how he would have them live. Why? Because he cared about them. Why did he care about them? They're deserving of it. No, they weren't deserving of it. Well, why did he so concerned about them? Because he's the God of grace, the grace of law. And there are numerous wonderful illustrations of grace appearing at the right time for God's people throughout the ages, in the revelation that's given to us in twilight, or in the Old Testament. But here, they're not talking about that. They are talking here about a particular manifestation of grace at a particular time in history, at a particular place. And interesting, the grammarians of our Bible tell us that this word appeared without exception, is only used in the New Testament in relationship to Christ. Never of God the Father, never of God the Holy Spirit. Always in relationship to the person of Christ. And of course, what the apostle is speaking about here is the grace of God, if you like, in the past. What has happened? And whilst in the past, the benefit that we enjoy, even at the present, and we'll go on to enjoy it in the ever-present, right to the end. And of course, what it's speaking about is none other than the incarnation of Christ. The coming of God the Son into the world to be the Saviour. Now, no one in the New Testament expresses that more wonderfully than John does in his Gospel. You know John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, don't you? Known as the introduction, the prologue to John's Gospel. And you know those words well, don't you? In verse 14, the Word that was with God, the Word that was God, was the Word that was made flesh, and it tabernacled amongst us. And John says, we beheld its glory, its beauty, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Here it is, full of grace and full of truth. So what he's talking about here is the very embodiment of grace. The enfleshing of grace. Grace seen in a way that it hadn't been quite seen like this before. Now, there were manifestations of Christ in the Old Testament, pre-incarnate manifestations. But in this way, this grace had never quite been seen like this before. It was the very embodiment. Grace, if you like, in flesh and blood. Grace that is now touchable. Grace now that has entered into time. And you know, that was recognized in the public ministry of Jesus Christ when he was here upon the earth. I turned over in my Bible this morning before coming out again to Luke chapter 4 and verses 14 right down to about verse 22 or 23, something like that. And it was that occasion when he went into the synagogue in Nazareth. And it was the Sabbath. And he stood up to read, and the attendant handed the book to him. And he turned to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 61. And he began to say to them, what Isaiah in chapter 61 was speaking about is standing before you now. Here is Isaiah 61 personalized. Here's Isaiah 61 now in flesh and blood. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to give sight to the blind, to deliver captives, to set prisoners free. And he closed the book and he gave it to the attendant again and sat down. And all the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words that came out of his mouth. Here's an expression now, you see, of the disposition of grace. Gracious words came out of his mouth. They'd never heard its like before. The very embodiment. Grace has appeared. And you know, the wonderful thing about it, in Luke chapter 1, in the events surrounding the incarnation, in Luke 1:79 actually, when Luke is speaking about Christ coming and what that will mean for this world. And in seeking to do so, listen to these words. He's speaking about Christ coming to give light to them that sit in darkness, to guide them into the way of peace. Now that word light, to give light, it's the very word that Paul uses here, appeared, epiphany, an appearing. Here is light coming now, spiritual light for a spiritually dark world, spiritual light for men and women who are in nature's night, lost and undone, far from God, far from Christ, unable to save themselves, wandering about aimlessly and perilously, moving towards a lost destruction in hell. And here's light coming. What Paul is saying is this, it's all of the grace of God. I said to you in the beginning, the Alpha and the Omega of everything that is Christian is grace. It's a constant reminder to us, isn't it, of the initiative of God in salvation. It's all God's design in eternity, brought about in time, experienced by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that Peter could say, God is the God of all grace. And then thirdly, equally simply, notice, the other word that comes up now is to bring salvation. Salvation came in he who is the embodiment of grace. And the purchase of that salvation, of course, necessitated the death of the cross. And in the death of the cross, salvation was accomplished. And what that salvation means is this, it had an effect upon God, and it has an effect upon this world. Its effect upon God was this, God's justice was satisfied. God was well pleased with what Christ performed in that work of salvation. No more is needed and no more is required in order that God would be satisfied, his justice upheld, his wrath turned away, his grace and his mercy brought to us. God's demand were perfectly accomplished by Jesus Christ. The work of atonement ascended up to heaven and it met with the absolute satisfaction and approval of God, so that God didn't require anything else. God was well pleased with that which his Son performed. And at the same time, there was this manward effect. And the manward effect was salvation, which is deliverance. And which is deliverance, of course, from sin and all its consequences. From the penalty of sin. What's the penalty of sin? The penalty of sin is the judgment of God. And Christ, in the stead and room of sinners, bore that penalty, bore that judgment, bore it away completely, so that he was able to give evidence of it when he cried, "Why have you forsaken me?" What was he doing? Well, he was dealing with the justice of God. If anybody ever thinks that God can deal lightly with sin, think of this. If God could have dealt lightly with sin, don't you think he would have dealt lightly with it in the Son of his own love? And yet he didn't. What did he do? He poured out his wrath, he poured out the judgment that sin deserved upon his Son, and his Son sank into darkness, undeserving of it as he was, as our substitute. He was dealing with judgment of God. No wonder Paul could say, "He spared him not, but delivered him up." And in doing that, breaking the power of cancel sin, setting sinners free from the bondage of sin, the bondage that so imprisons us by nature that we can't free ourselves from it. We can't do anything in order to emancipate ourselves from the situation in which we find ourselves. And yet here is someone in our room instead, accomplishing for us what we cannot accomplish for ourselves, setting us free. "Stand fast," says Paul, "in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." I think it was Martin Luther that said, "Christ have set us free to do what we like, but we only do what he likes." I think that's the great statement of Luther. He's set us free to do as we like, but we only do what he likes. Liberty. And to accomplish for us a cleansing of sin. Our lives, our wills, our hearts, our minds, our consciences are all stained with sin. Its effect upon us and within us is entire. There's nothing about us that's not tainted with sin, our wills as well as our emotions. And oh, how right the old hymn writer was, "What can wash away our sin? Nothing," he says, "but the blood of Jesus." Here's the salvation. Here's the salvation. And that salvation has that future dimension about it. Notice it in verse 13, looking for that blessed hope. What's it? One day, deliverance from the very presence of sin into the very presence of God. There's a myriad that are already there that wouldn't come back if they could. Our finite minds can't take that in, but it has to be true. salvation. That's what Christ brought. And according to Paul, this fourth aspect is this. He's brought salvation to all men. Now, what does that mean? Well, it cannot mean all men without exception, because that would be universalism. And the one thief on the cross didn't die in Christ, so it can't mean universalism. It's not all men without exception. It's all men without distinction. And notice how the context absolutely assures us of that. All men without distinction. Notice verse 2, the aged men. Verse 3, the aged women. Verse 4, the young. Verse 9, servants and masters. What Paul is saying is this: age and gender and background and education is no hindrance to the gospel of grace taking hold of a sinner and making them a child of God, so that you can freely preach the gospel to all men and women, because Christ died so that whoever they are in terms of their station in this world, that in and of itself is no hindrance to them being converted to Jesus Christ. Not all without exception, but certainly all without distinction. There's only certain people that are favored in certain areas in this world. You and I are back numbers. We will never get the treatment that they get. Well, what Paul is saying here is this: God is no respecter of persons. Whoever you are and whatever you are, that in and of itself, as your station in life, that is no bar to anyone becoming a Christian. And he attributes this all to what has happened so long ago, the consequences of it ever abiding into the present until he comes again. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, all kinds of men and women. God be praised. And with William Faber we say, my God, how wonderful you are. May God bless his word to us. Amen.